Good evening. We're on page number 19, Acts chapter 2, still, lesson 6, verses 37 through 39 is where we're at tonight. Three verses. Yeah, they spilled out of that a little bit. Quite a bit, actually. So, lots of questions tonight. It'd make you just scratch your head a little bit.
Yeah.
So hopefully this will be meaningful. We can make it meaningful discussion. This is how you can tell some of these questions are arranged. That's how you can tell that somebody who was a Bible teacher had put this together, a seasoned Bible teacher.
More seasoned than me.
Well, the verses tonight, not too many verses, 37 through 39. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and unto your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And go ahead and read verse 40. "Many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. And they that gladly received his word were baptized, and that same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." Question number one, page 19. What was the effect of Peter's sermon to the audience?
They were pricked in the heart and wanted to take action to be saved.
Very good.
I didn't do my lesson for nothing.
You can cruise on through. They were pricked in their heart and promoted to action. How many different ways is the heart used in the Bible?
I can tell you that it's cited 826 times.
Well, the word used, yeah. Well, we find in the heart used as an organ in the Bible, the organ that pumps blood. We find it, as some would say, the mind of man or the center of man. From that flows all the issues of life, from the heart. The feelings of man. Also in other writings, when you go back into the Old Testament, you know, it talks about having bowels of mercy. Bowels of compassion, the same concept. Also the spirit. You see it used in the Bible as referring to the spirit of man as well. What, number two, what is the biblical heart? Yes.
Yeah. Not only of spiritual activity, but of all the operations of human life.
The Holman Bible Dictionary had something very close to what you said. And he added in there the moral part as well. Name four parts of the biblical heart. Okay. There.
And I reference Mark 6, verse 8.
Also, I thought this was a good passage. I didn't think of this. I read it somewhere else with Boyd Bailey. But a good explanation of this is found in Luke chapter 8 as well, in the parable of the souls. That's what you had? In the parable of the souls, because we have four types of heart conditions listed in that passage. In verses 12 through 15 is the explanation given, where Jesus gives the explanation for the parable. And Luke chapter 8, beginning with verse 12, the Bible says in this passage, well, let's back up to 11. Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. By the wayside, they are they that hear, and then comes the devil and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. And they on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, which for a while believe, and for a time they fall away. And that which fell among the thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. But they on the good ground are they which have an honest and good heart, and have heard the word, keep it, and bring forth fruit with patience. And I thought this covered the four areas, I thought, pretty well. As the first part in verse number 12, you have the seed that fell by the wayside or the pathway, the wayside seed. And what's typically in a wayside or in the path, what's the soil like? Hard. Why? Because people's walking on it, animals walking on it. In our case, it'd be like the cars driving over it. So it's a little bit harder to penetrate. I've always been interested in, every once in a while you'll see a crack across a busy road and it'll have a little sprig of grass in it. I'm like, how is that thing growing? Found a way to get in that crack and grow. But anyway, it's hard to make headway whenever you sow seed in the pathway. or by the wayside. The second one, the next verse talks about the rocky soil. So when you have when you think of rocky soil, what do you think of?
Not enough dirt for nourishment.
You think of that as gravelly soil or dirt. And we know that usually don't have a lot of things growing on it, because there's not enough nutrition there for the soul being that. And it says this is someone that hears the word, receives it with joy, and they never get a root, never have a root. And because they don't have a root, they believe for a time, and then when temptation comes, they fall away. Their heart the word is not able to take root in their heart, in other words. So Bailey labeled this as someone he calls a Christian, a convenient Christian. They're Christian whenever it's convenient. So whenever a little persecution comes, they're gone, because there's no root. And we see that today. We see people when they have a little tough time, they're gone. Or they have a little, you know, their big toe aches a little bit and they're gone. And they find a way to blame it on the church. And you're like, what's going on? It's because they have no root, haven't got much conviction. Then the next verse talks about that falls among the thorns. And they've heard it, they go forth, and it says they are choked with the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life, and they bring no fruit for perfection. So that kind of heart, Bailey calls an immature heart, one that never develops. That's why it's among the thorns. It's not the person lets the things of this life not get in the way. Everything gets in the way of their spiritual development, and things that get in the way are the thorns. So no matter what happens, we could name all kinds of examples. Some would agree they're good examples. Some would say no. But when I see this, the people let things, that the cares of this life, like with with the kids. They let playing sports, stuff with school. Oh, they had too much homework tonight. It's too hard to get the kids into bed, so they just don't show up. They don't come. They pull back. Would that be somebody that's not as convicted as they should be, it seems? And also, you could take it to the adults. You know, I'd rather be on the golf course. You'd rather be relaxing, doing something on Sunday morning besides church. Because, I mean, let's just be real about it. It takes effort to be here, doesn't it? I mean, it really does. You have to get up, get ready. You know, you plan things around this through the day. That's just what you do. It's hard. It's not necessarily easy to be here. And if we let things of this life get in the way, it can cause us not to be here. That's the thorns that kind of choke it out. My uncle, great uncle, he used to really harp on people about work. Why do you have a job that makes you work on Sunday? Good, that's a decent question. But I've also known of people that they let that job be the excuse of why they're not here. That becomes a convenient excuse. It gets in the way. It chokes out their maturity. Chokes it out so they're never able to develop into a strong Christian. And then the fourth and the next verse, as Bailey says, is the good soul. But the one on good ground, or good ground, it's called in the text. And they which have an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. It's able to get into their heart and able to grow. They're the ones that's interested. I'm going to venture out and say all of us here, I think, are the ones that's got the good soul. That's why you're here. Here to develop and grow. To do what Peter encourages us to do in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse, or 2 Peter 3, verse 18, where he tells us to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Bailey calls it a growing Christian. It's the one that has the good soul. And whenever we have the good soul, we take time to be holy. We pray. We do all these things that develop us spiritually and bring us closer to God. The ones that have that kind of a heart usually are ones that have a tender heart, because you're letting the word grow. You know, Paul talks about the circumcision of the heart in an interesting discussion he makes in one of the letters. And in that, he's talking about cutting away the bad stuff. You know, making your heart pure, cutting away the things of the flesh to get rid of it so that it won't hold you back. That's one of the ideas in that chapter. And so I like to think of that as somebody that is a good soul person. They've gotten rid of the things of this life that hold them back. Is that to say that person can't fall away? I don't think we can say that. But I also like to think that that's the person that's a strong Christian. So these are at least four things that are mentioned in Scripture that talk about four kinds of heart. A heart that's almost there. A heart that is of convenience, an immature heart, and then one that's growing and is maturing in Christ. Any comments or questions before we move on to the next question? All right, number three. What were the people really wanting to know when they asked, "What shall we do?" Yeah, the implication there is, what shall I do to be saved?
They had a godly sorrow at that point.
Yeah.
But that godly sorrow didn't carry them up to where you call it, and didn't carry them past what you needed to do.
The next part of the question, or the next question, number four, is where we begin again discussion of what he told them to do, which was to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And the question number four says, what is the meaning of repent or repentance?
It's to turn or change of mind.
To turn or change of mind. It's a very simple definition, but a very hard one to carry out, especially for many people. The next part says, what is the connection of godly sorrow with repentance? And he gives the reference of 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 11.
Godly sorrow should lead to repentance.
That's right. God. There you go. It's an attitude. There's an attitude involved. To me, the next part of the question gets into what you're talking about. I believe godly sorrow is a deep sorrow based on a knowledge of your action. Your mode of repentance is not because you got caught. It's because you want to change, because you realize what you have done, realize that you have transgressed the law of God. And usually someone who has godly sorrow, the sorrow becomes a motivator to do right. I was approached by, it's back late spring, early summer. Somebody wanted me to do a wedding for them. And they described the situation. Two teenagers with child. They're not married. They want to get married. They want to do what is right. So I began to probe around, find out what's the deal. And the reason they want to make it right is because they got caught. I mean, that's what way it came across. Because they got caught. And all these things come to light. And I'm thinking, so I wonder what their spirituality really is like, because it's probably not based in a godly sorrow. Because both of these people grew up in the church, and they should have known better to be doing what they were doing to start with. And so, anyway, I refrain from that. I generally do from people I don't know, and especially people that's trying to cover up something. And that was the case here. They're trying to cover up something. And so it didn't seem right to me. If they'd had godly sorrow for what they had done, then they'd been up front before the church that they attended, the congregation. They'd been asking for prayers, and they'd been asking for help from the congregation to get them through that, and they hadn't made it to that point yet. So that made me think that they were sorry because they got caught, didn't have the godly sorrow. What is the difference between godly sorrow and sorrow of the world?
Sorrow of the world leads to death. Sorrow leads to repentance to salvation.
That's right. The worldly sorrow leads to death. Like to think of the godly sorrow being the type of sorrow that you're sorry because you got caught. Also, worldly sorrow is not based in spirituality. If you think about it's the ones that are without, not within. What's some examples you can think of each type of these sorrow, godly sorrow and worldly sorrow?
Worldly sorrow, Judas was remorseful and sorry.
All right.
You're saying Paul is the example of God. Judas was an example.
Yeah, because Judas did nothing about it.
He was just sorry.
He was sorry it happened, but he didn't do anything about it. I guess some say, well, he went and hanged himself. Well, that's something he did about it, I guess, but he didn't repent. I always find that interesting, I don't guess it's a worthwhile exercise, but wonder what would have happened if Judas would have repented. What the reaction would be, but that wasn't in the prophecy. And then you think about Paul, he was confronted on what he was doing, persecuting the church, having people stoned. You remember he was the first reading we have of Paul is where he was standing there holding the garments of them that stoned Stephen, the first Christian martyr that we have record of in the New Testament. And he was standing there holding the garments of those people while they stoned him. And I wonder sometimes if he wasn't there saying, throw that rock. That's not big enough. You know, something like that, egging them on. But then later, after he has that experience, the Lord appears to him and confronts him on what he has done wrong. He turns from it. So that's an example of godly sorrow, because he understood what he was doing wrong and he was sorry about it and repented. And he changed. He went from against Christ to for him. All right, question number 5. We're going to get a lot further tonight than I thought we would. What is the difference between repentance and reformation of life?
Repentance is seeking forgiveness, and reformation is actually changing your life or reforming.
At first I'm like, aren't they the same? Then I dug into it a little deeper, and you know, if we use the definition we use for repentance, to change or to turn, and you get into the depth of reforming is to improve, not necessarily to change. That's the difference in the two. For example, you know, we often, in you know, religious circles, when we talk about reformation, you're talking about Martin Luther and some of those guys that were part of the Reformation movement, to where they were trying to restore the church. But if you go back and look, that they were not going far enough. Most of them didn't go far enough. They were just making changes. They were trying to improve what was already there, which was the Catholic Church, instead of completely changing it, which would have been a repentant state, to change it into what the New Testament would have to say. Also, in thinking about reforming something, whenever we make reforms to like a law, what do? Do we change the law or do we make it better? We try to improve it, try to make it better, instead of changing it. Yeah. Yep.
Whether it's salvation, however it's expressed, toward the salvation, toward forgiveness of sins, etc. But reformation is to correct. You're correcting along the process.
Yep, you're making it better, but not necessarily changing the process.
And what I was thinking too, the reformation of life may not even be a spiritual thing. It may just be changing.
Yes, I would think in this context we'll be talking spiritually. I think we've already answered the next part, how are they closely related. Number 6 is, what else besides repent did Peter tell them to do? To be baptized. And how many were baptized? Based on verse 41. Then what would one receive?
Gift of the Holy Spirit.
I assumed that the next question would be, what is the gift of the Holy Spirit? So I get he didn't ask that, but what would be the gift of the Holy Spirit?
The Holy Spirit brought us the work.
So that's the gift, yeah. The Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit himself, which is the Word of God. That might be a worthy study for us to do sometime, and do about a 6-week study on the Holy Spirit. The Bible has a lot to say about it, actually. A lot to say about the Holy Spirit, but the gift to receive is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but not in a miraculous, I don't believe it to be a miraculous way. I believe whenever we let, if we believe the work of the Spirit to be the Word of God and we let the Word of God within us, it does change us. That's the power of the gospel, Romans chapter 1, verse 16. And that's the power of it to change us. We are commanded or encouraged to change. Let the Word change us. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where it tells us there that we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice. Let me read that right quick.
2 Corinthians 3:16-17, where it talks about it's doctrines to be taught or reproved. It brings about shame for the sin.
Yes. For instruction in righteousness. Yep, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all or every good work. Titus 2 verse 12, where he says, teaching us, talking about the grace that God brings salvation has appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness, worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The Word, that's the Word working in us. And there again, that's us letting it be, us being the good soul, being a growing Christian, and letting it change our heart, letting it come into our heart, and let it be part of us. That's a good thing. That's something that we ought to let happen and we ought to do and be doing on a daily basis. And I gave you the wrong passage out of 1 Corinthians just a moment ago, and right now I can't put my finger on it. I'll think of it in a minute. Or I think I'll think of it. I'll probably think of it rolling over in bed at midnight or something, or 2 in the morning. About the Word of God changing us. Where he talks about presenting your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your minds. The Word of God renews your mind. What's that?
You know what Marshall Kibble would say?
It's in there, you go find it.
He said it's in there, starting Genesis.
Yep. You'll find it in there somewhere, yep. He was one of my favorites. One of my favorites in plain spoken. I listened to him one time get on the women one time for smoking. Oh yeah, it was. he got on to them for smoking. Then he got on to some of them men for drinking and smoking. Yeah, he was on it. There's several of them. There's a few of them online.
Yeah, there is.
And the Holy Spirit, indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that's a wonderful, a good and wonderful thing. Number 7, prove from the Scripture. Yes, ma'am.
12:10.
What's that? It is, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable, the perfect will of God. So there he's encouraging us, let the Word of God change us, because that will cause us to be pleasing in God's sight. That's the gist of that verse. And I look at it and see also that's an evangelistic tool for us to live that way to bring others to Christ. Thank you for looking that up. I don't know why my mind wouldn't let me find it tonight. Question 7. Prove from the scriptures that baptism is the immersion and not sprinkling or pouring.
The eunuch, when he was baptized, he said, "See, here is water, what entered me to be baptized." And both of them went down into the water, came up out of the water. Now, if you think about it, when he was riding in his chariot, he was going from Jerusalem down the beach. He would have been carrying a container of water. So, logically, he would have been carrying a container of water. So, if sprinkling or dipping, or, I mean, when I say dipping, I'm talking about dipping some water pouring it on him. If that were baptism, he not have asked about the water, the pool of water that he saw. Also, John baptized where there's much water in him.
Yep.
But to me, the best one.
John 3:23, yep.
The best one is Romans 6:3-11, where it's talking about we're baptized into his death. And it talks about being raised, walking in his life.
Talking it being a burial.
It's comparison.
And then Matthew 3:16, when Jesus was baptized, he went up straightway out of the water.
Yep. Him and John went out of the water, so that meant they went down into it if they had to get out of it, didn't it? The implication here.
I didn't look this up for tonight, but I guess everybody in here is familiar with Josephus, which was a historian. He was a historian. And there was a sect of Jews that did a form of baptism on a regular basis. I can't remember whether it was a daily basis, but it was a very regular basis. And what it amounted to, there was a pool of water. And it's still there. Archaeologists have found one of the pools. And it had steps that they went down into, and they dumped themselves in that pool of water. And instead of on the other side, if they went down in the right side, they came up on the left side, or vice versa. But they went down in and submerged themselves in the water. And
it's called a mikveh. Yeah, Jewish mikveh. Yeah, you look up what a mikveh is, you'll see exactly what he's talking about. Baptizo, yeah.
That means immersion, right?
Means immersion. Give us a little. If it wasn't for King James being so belligerent towards the translators, it would not have been translated baptized. It'd been immersion.
You know, when I was translating like that, and this is what I've always understood, that the King of England, there was a conflict between the religion, and when they did that, they were afraid to put immersion because of him, because of his affiliation with the religion, and because they were afraid of him,
yeah. Also, because the King James was not the first translation of the English Bible. Wycliffe was the first. He'd already gotten in trouble for this because he translated immersion. So the first English translation actually had immersion in it.
That's why the word Easter is in the Bible. They were afraid.
I was afraid of the king, yeah. There's a lot of politics behind some of this stuff when you get in and study it. You like to think that there's no politics involved, but there definitely was, or definitely in the King James translation. There are people who lost their lives over this. These early translators, there were some that were just killed. They just didn't like what they'd done. They killed them. It's really sad when you think about it, what was done to get us an English translation, how many people give up their lives. The translation I talked to you about, I guess last week or the week before, McCord's translation of FHE version, has it translated immersion. And he took a lot of heat off of it. I mean, a lot of heat off of that, Hugo McCord. And you can go back and look up the articles and read it. And it was by, a lot of them was by members of the church. that were raking him over the coals because he didn't use the word baptized, and they were showing their ignorance, in my opinion. To me, that was better, because then we don't have all this misunderstanding. But nonetheless, before we get back to what we were discussing, the Bible talks about, it's easy for me to see, there's a bunch of scriptures that lay this out, passages. You know, we look at Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12, it tells us that baptism is a burial. 3 drops of water, a burial, or a cup of water, does that bury somebody? And then you, as you've already mentioned in Romans 6 and verse 4, talks about it being a burial as well, being buried, talking about it being the gospel, being buried just as Christ was buried. And in that passage, so once again, how do you bury somebody? Just a hand, you know, handful of water, cup of water, or a few sprinkles, as some do, and many I'm not sure how to term them, but Catholic-type churches. As you've already mentioned, John talked about much water being an enon, John 3 and verse 23. That's the whole reason he went there. So if it was just a handful of water was required, why did he go to this much trouble to go to Enon? And then with Jesus, Matthew 3:16-17, they come up out of the water after the baptism. That doesn't make any sense if it was a handful of water that you'd go and go the River Jordan, which was not a clean river. Why would you go to a place like that and get your clothes all messed up and dirty and all that? And the best one, to me, the best example of all is found in Acts chapter 8, verse 35 through 39, which has already been pointed out, was the Ethiopian eunuch, where it says they both went down, he and Philip, into the water. That says he baptized him. The next verse, they've come out of the water. So that one says they went in. That one says they come and baptized, then they come out. It's getting hard to me, after you get to this point, read that passage, you almost have to miss it on purpose at that point, don't you? You have to put some effort into not understanding it, because it seems to be pretty plain. Not to mention the actual definition of the word baptized, which means to cover, to immerse. In some realms, it would say to drown. In other words, just completely covered. The earliest, one of the early translations, or the early Greek text that we have that's non-biblical, talks about baptizing clothes. This woman was baptizing, that's the way, in the Greek it would read, is she was had a cauldron of clothes, and she was baptizing the clothes in the yard. We would say washing clothes is the way we would say it in our language. So she was submersing them in water. And, she wasn't sprinkling them. She's cleaning her clothes. My memory serves me correct. That was the earliest writing we have. It's not biblical, of where it talks about something being baptized. She covered her clothes. Her clothes were covered in water.
We don't use baptizing in a sacred way anymore, or very seldom. But if you look back through the history, when he talks about baptized, he's talking about being overcome with something. In other words, if you baptize, you're overcome with the water completely.
Mm-hmm. And that would be a proper use of the word. If you were overcome with emotion, you could still say you're baptizing emotion. It covered you completely. So that would be a proper use. I don't feel that I need to drill this with you guys, but because I feel you have the right understanding. But the Bible to me speaks plainly of this. I have a whole lengthy lesson I do on this for new Christians who are trying to convince them to be baptized. Go through some of these passages so that they have a proper understanding of what they do before we ask them to do it. Okay, the next question not out of time. The next question says, Baptists teach that no one is a scriptural subject for baptism till he is already saved. What Baptist? And then gives the reference. And then he gives, how does Acts 2:38 and all the scriptures referenced here prove their position to be false? Well, to me, when you go to Acts 22:16, to me is one of the best verses, because it's, if Paul, as he's recounting his conversion in that particular case, if he were not saved, why was he told by the Lord to go find this man named Ananias, and he's going to tell you what to do? And then when he gets there, Ananias, he's afraid of Paul first, but he's told he needs to talk to him. So the thing he asks him is, why, you know, explains it to him. Then asks him, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So to me, it's plain there, because if he were saved, why would he need his sins washed away?
Think about what actually washes away our sins. The blood of Christ.
Blood of Christ, yeah.
And we don't come in contact with the blood of Christ until we're baptized. So our sins aren't forgiven until we're baptized.
Yep. Several of these passages, I hope you read through them, are good to support our position, or support the biblical position, I'm going to say. You know, if the people were already saved by in Acts 2:38, did he say to them to repent and be baptized? Then he gives a reason for the remission of sins. And let me get back to Acts 2. This has been a point of contention for many years. In Acts 2 and verse 38, there's been many arguments, many debates with Baptists. And they always go to Acts 2:38, or most of the folks do, go to Acts 2:38 and basically say that it's not translated correctly. They don't say it exactly like that, but that's the way it comes across. Because they begin to argue about this one word. The one word usually is where they get hung at. And it's the word in the Greek called ace. And so they like to say that what you read here in the Bible, when Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, he said, that's not right. And they say that word for there is incorrect. I'm like, okay. And so what they'll do is they'll pull out their one of the popular lexicons of the past that has an incorrect definition, and it stands alone. Also, they're in the Baptist doctrine manuals that you'll find. You know, it's interesting that he wrote the Sunday School Board here as a reference, because it's not called the Sunday School Board anymore. It hadn't been for probably close to 20 years. The Baptist Association? Yeah. So it changed, you know, the name changed. They've changed names several times over the years. But in the literature that's produced there, they will do things like, because you have been saved. Things like that. Because you have been saved.
So instead of for the remission of sins, how do they read that? You don't use for.
Well, they try to negate it, but negate this by saying that it's because of the remission of sins. That's the reason you're already saved. You need to go through and read the reasoning. It's hard to explain in like a 5-minute deal, but basically what they do is, because they rearrange the verse there. Like you would put because of remission of sins, you are saved. Therefore, you should be baptized. to show that it, some would say in the, they've changed the definition the last few years, but admittance into the church, the Baptist church, three baptisms, that is kind of the definition that's falling away. They're not many of them, the modernists, are holding to that much any longer. They say that the baptism is an outward response to an inward emotion. So basically you're saying you're doing it as a, as an outward show that you have been, that you have been saved. So
by saying the sinner's prayer, do they use
that? Some do. Well, you know that a lot of in that circle teach now that, you know, if you accept, all you got to do is accept Jesus in your heart. And it's just simply saying, Jesus, I accept you in my heart. Well, you're saved now. That's the current teaching. That's why you don't see baptism very much in the Baptist church anymore. It's all but gone. It's not like it was even 10 years ago. I've talked to several people that have been, quote, church members for years and years, never been baptized, and that used to not be the case. So they've even gotten away from that even more. But you do see baptismal ceremonies. They do that. Some do it once a month. Some do it once a quarter. Some do it once a year, where they'll have baptismal ceremonies. So anybody that wants to be baptized, they'll get together and do it. Yep. Many. Several years ago now, I had a guy come to my desk, and I guess it was two jobs ago, come to my desk, and he said I've been saved, so I'm gonna be baptized, you know, 4 weeks from now where everybody can be there. I said, okay. So I'm thinking, so the wheels are turning, like, well, I need to talk to him about this. So I went and got a bunch of scriptures together, gave it to him, and I said, you realize you're not saved until you're baptized. And I gave him a bunch of scriptures. We talked a little bit. He got concerned. And then he went and talked to his preacher. And his preacher convinced him that he was saved. And so then it kind of eased his mind a little bit. And then he began to tell me that, our preacher, he's an older man, and he studied the Bible his whole life, and he went to seminary, he went to this, he went to that, and said, I see, you know, we pass his house a lot, and there's lights on late at night, so we know they're studying and all this other stuff. And I was like, okay. But what I found in my experience in discussing with older Baptist preachers, this is what's interesting to me, is the ones who haven't hardened their heart, you can almost convince them that they're wrong with the scriptures. Got on the verge of that a few times, and even had some that were tears just streaming down their face. I know I'm right in my heart. And I'm like, no. And I'm thinking, you don't, or you wouldn't be having this emotional response. You're doubting yourself. But the younger ones, you'll never get that, because they're still haughty from where they were taught to be haughty in school, and to be, you know, really fetchy on this issue of baptism. Any other questions as we'll stop here? Appreciate the questions and discussion tonight. We'll pick up with question number 9 next week.